may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we are beside ourselves. It is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Brothers and sisters in the Lord, this evening God has permitted us to gather together once again, and I invite you to direct your focus this evening on particularly verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, as the old King James put it, or the love of Christ controls us. Now, there's a certain sense in which we can superficially say, well, of course Christ loves, controls us. But what does that really mean? What is involved? And this passage is an interesting passage, as the more I dug into it by way of preparation for preaching, the more I became convinced that in this particular instance, we need to address some background before looking at the text itself and what results from that. I think many of you know that the church in Corinth, the congregation in Corinth, was a congregation which had had innumerable troubles. In fact, there was a very good book printed some years ago that was entitled The Corinthian Catastrophe, because there was no congregation to which Paul wrote that had as many interpersonal, doctrinal, behavioral, and applicatory problems as the church in Corinth. And so Paul had, of course, addressed that with much admonition and correction. And then in 1 Corinthians, and then subsequently he wrote the second epistle, which we call 2 Corinthians. And I can't give you all of the background, but we'll pick up very briefly in chapter 4, which precedes chapter 5, of course, looking at, first of all, verse 7 and following. We have this treasure, what the glory of God in the face of Christ, in earthen vessels, that surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So here, and of course, as I think you know, on other occasions, Paul addresses some of the affliction that he and those with him, Silas and Sosthenes and other brothers, were experiencing in the proclamation of the gospel, and not, of course, just in Corinth. But then he focuses in verse 16 on a more narrow issue as part of this preliminary, and you see that in the last three verses of chapter 4, that he turns the focus now not from his suffering, but to a perspective on what's important. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, another reflection there of his awareness of his weakness and their weakness, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul has done a beautiful job of saying, now we need to look at what is eternal, what is truly significant, not what is visible and temporal and fleshly and passing away. And so with that, we find then him leading into the application in some sense, or exposition more correctly, of this idea, verse 1 of 5 and following. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up in or by life. Well, what's he saying there? He's reminding us of the fact that as we walk in faith, we understand that our present state is one of frailty and one of temporal limitation. Our bodies will return to dust. Our present clothing, spiritually speaking, is weak. There's much sin yet remaining. We're frail. We're creatures of dust. And we have a longing, if we indeed are Christ, to be unburdened from this body, which Paul in Romans 7 described as part of the burden he had in living with remaining sin. So we desire to be clothed with the eternal clothing, the eternal covering of Jesus Christ in the presence of God. This is what's eternal. This is what's important. And so he addresses this as part of what leads up to verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. So he says, as a result of this, verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are here at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage. And out of walking by faith, which he has described in the preceding verses, produces a deliverance from the fear of death. This idea of being unclothed from our mortal body and being clothed with the heavenly body, of course, is a way of talking about death. And that we, far from being fearful if we are walking by faith and not by sight, we have good courage. And such that if you look at verse 8, the second part of it, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So Paul is saying that rightly understood what's eternal and what's temporal, it brings us to the place where we rightly understand that our sojourn here is temporary, that the Holy Spirit has been given as a pledge for what's eternal. And that's what we're to focus on. And I believe that that was profoundly exhibited over the centuries since the Reformation began and the martyrs that gave their life for Christ, that they were so focused on what was eternal that they could face burning at the stake and other forms of torture to bring about their death with good courage, knowing that when they were absent from this life, they would then be present with the Lord. And so he then says something remarkable in verse 9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And if you may remember, if you were here last Lord's Day, I proposed that one of the reasons for bearing fruit was to be pleasing to God. And we look, albeit briefly, at this text, that's an ambition for the person who understands what's important and what's eternal and not just what's temporal. So there's a number of therefores in this text, and he moves on to verse 10 with what may at first blush seem disconnected. For you must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Would you be willing to surmise that the idea of the day of judgment produces fear in the hearts of many? That's a cause for many who are walking by sight and not by faith, that many people, although some suppress it, that many who are not right with God sense, in some sense, however dull, that there's a day of judgment coming. And Paul acknowledges that out of this, there is, of course, a proper fear of the Lord that's reflected in verse 11, that then produces a response in those who have been indeed granted faith unto life eternal. And what's that result, that expression? We persuade men, verse 11. So now Paul is beginning to narrow down even more to prepare us to look at this idea of the love of Christ constraining us, that we persuade men. And what do we persuade them? Well, that's the next section, beginning with the middle of verse 11. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to boast of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride or boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. That we persuade men, he's basically saying, with a passion. We persuade men in the idea of this, looking at what's eternal. We persuade men with a passion that some may regard as insane, besides themselves. And in another part of this epistle, Paul acknowledges that some of the Corinthians thought he was beside himself. So he's talking here about anything but a lukewarm response to the awareness that there is a judgment coming and that Christ is the answer to that judgment. So with that, he then comes to this declaration, for the love of Christ constrains us. So what does that mean for us? Well, the word constrain can be translated as control, as it is in the new NAS, and I believe in the English Standard. And that's not a bad translation, but I believe there's an assist in the translation of the King James, which says constrain. And when you look up the word constrain, it has more of a sense of nurture. It's, I think the best picture is a mother with a small child. Think for a minute. What do little ones do? They tend to run away as soon as they can. When they crawl, before they can walk. If you don't watch them, they can be out the front door if the door is not shut and down the steps. Children have a tendency to so explore, this is not in malice, but to find out what they haven't seen, that it requires continual attention, does it not? And once they learn to walk, you can hardly let them out of your sight. They can disappear in a flash. Some of you I know have had that experience. One of our daughters had such an inclination when she was little to wander off, explore in a heedless way that Barbara had to put a leash on her when she would go shopping, much like a leash on a puppy. And so this idea of constraint is not an idea that's punitive. It's not an idea that's pejorative or wrong. It's a beautiful idea of the love of Christ gently shepherding us the way a loving mother shepherds a precious child. So with that, then, we find that Paul gives the basis of that shepherding love. And you see that beginning in the second half of the verse. For we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What's he saying? He's saying that the most central principle of understanding the constraining love of Jesus Christ is to understand Christ's sacrificial, atoning death and resurrection. That he died that we in him may die to sin and thereby be granted eternal life. He died, verse 15, for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So there's here now a putting together of a response on the part of those for whom Christ died and who are then aware of that, that it's for their behalf that Christ died. We're to understand that. And Paul begins then to unfold that even more. Look at verse 17, please. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, that's a weighty statement. All things are new. And when you and I are redeemed by Christ in principle, and progressively, in fact, we become new creatures. This is a new creation. That's not a new idea for those who know the Word of God, that in Jesus Christ, we are a new creature. So that there's, based upon the giving of himself on the cross, one of the first results of that in terms of redemption is that we become new creatures, no longer under the dominion of sin, because Christ, who knew no sin, bore it in our stead. This is remarkable. It's old, and yet it's ever new. And one of the expressions of the newness, of course, is putting off the old man and putting on the new man, gradually accumulating in our practice, behavior, thinking, conduct, attitudes, that which reflects the lordship and the presence of Christ, and putting off anything that's displeasing to Jesus Christ, which dishonors his name, which hinders our walk with him. So now we have then a declaration that brings us back to the second half of verse 14, where it speaks of the one dying for all, therefore all died, and that he died for all, the first part of 15, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Verse 18, Paul picks that up. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We know that Jesus Christ came as a result of the covenant between God the Father and Christ the Son from eternity, that he would bear the sins of his covenant people. And the expression of his coming can be summed up in several ways, of which one is that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, when you think of reconciliation, that generally refers to the removal of that which caused an offense or a breach. Reconciliation is the regaining of a relationship that was lost or contaminated or eroded on the basis of sin. And there's two kinds of reconciliation. We tend, I believe, when we hear that word, to think of reconciling ourselves to God, that we see a friend or a relative that's unsaved. We think of hoping that this loved one or this friend will be reconciled to God, and that's real. But that does not come before there's a prior reconciliation, which is God reconciling us to himself, that not we are the offended one, first of all, but he is, first of all, the offended one. And the language is very careful, that God, these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This is one of the ways that the love of Christ constrains us, is that we are given to understand, and please God, are jealous for the principle that in Jesus Christ's death, God removed the offense against himself that we bore and brought to the table. Jesus Christ was the instrument through which God's wrath, his just, perfect, flawless, judicial wrath, was removed against each one who becomes engrafted into Christ. And that is called, here, according to Paul, a ministry of reconciliation. That's another way of preaching the gospel. Paul is saying here in this text, the love of Christ, perfectly expressed in the death and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of the redeemed, finds itself focusing in terms of response on a ministry which begins with pointing out the fact that we are sinners who are under the wrath and curse of God if we're not engrafted into Christ. The ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of pointing out that in Jesus Christ alone, God's just wrath against us individually as sinners can be and is removed when we come to saving faith in Christ and the exercise of repentance unto life. We have here a ministry that focuses in the deliverance from the curse and wrath of sin and bringing us into a relationship with Jesus Christ, or with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And calling it a ministry helps put it into focus that there's so much that we can say from Scripture, but we need to keep coming back again and again to these central truths. Jesus died that we might live. Jesus bore our sin. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that the righteousness of Christ could be imputed to us. So Paul repeats it. He says he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, he's reiterating it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, this idea of reconciliation is sufficiently powerful and crucial that I ask you to turn to two other texts that reflect on this, the first being Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, that being the Jews and the Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. There's the just wrath of God being propitiated through the cross. See, Paul deals with this over and over in different ways. And I think it's wonderful that he does, because it helps us understand that there's more than one way to present the gospel. That the love of Christ constrains us to keep coming back to the central aspect of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again in order to bear the sins of the redeemed, and that preaching that bearing of the sins brought the reconciliation of God's elect to God himself. That God, through Christ, broke down the barrier that existed before Christ died. So then he goes on to say, verse 16, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And that's the enmity of God against us. So if you understand reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, that means you understand the nature of the judgment against us in our unsaved estate. And then, if you will, also over to Colossians chapter 1. Again, a helpful emphasis on this idea of reconciliation. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, him being Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. There's that word reconcile again. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. When you're reconciled, the enmity is gone. Peace replaces the enmity. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and we could say under the enmity of God the Father, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before the holy and blameless, and before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we have a, I believe, sufficient insight into this idea of reconciliation that we can be jealous in that ministry of reconciliation, of not giving way to any man-made scheme of salvation, of redemption. That Paul, in a sense, massages this over and over. And so, and back to our text, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So verse 18, he tells us that there's a ministry of reconciliation. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. This still is to be understood as the love of Christ constraining us, that there should be a passion in us to preach that it is possible for an offended God to be reconciled with us through the death, the sacrificial death of his sinless Son. It's good to understand that God is not a God who is a ho-hum, benign, sort of tolerant God of all. He is a God of holy wrath against those who are not in Christ, and proclaiming the fact that there is reconciliation possible in Christ is one of the most important things we can do in terms of service to the kingdom and to the church. So he says that they have this word of reconciliation. There follows yet another therefore, verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Wait a minute. We, frail creatures of dust, whom Paul described in chapter 4 as being so, in a sense, under their weakness, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, hanging in there, that these same people, Paul and his companions and us as the inheritors of that calling, are to be reconciled, ministers of reconciliation, at the level of being an ambassador. Really? Really? That you and I are to be ambassadors of God with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's an office that is, well, maybe not well understood or appreciated in the visible church. That if we have understood the ministry of reconciliation that is in Christ, in which the enmity of God's just and holy wrath against sin is removed, that being the recipients of that reconciliation constitutes a call in the love of Christ to be an ambassador with the gospel, to be an ambassador for God. Now, what's an ambassador? Well, dear ones, an ambassador is one who represents a king or a government or an individual ruler or a state collectively. That's amazing. That we, creatures of dust, frail as we are to be ambassadors with a message. And that message is, be reconciled to God. Understand, sinner, Paul is saying. Understand, believers, that to the sinner we are to say, you need to be reconciled to God by God being reconciled to you. And God alone in Christ can remove the enmity that prevents him being reconciled to you in order to release and unleash the grace that means we can be in turn, reconciled to God. Do we, in our natural state, have enmity against God? Do we? Oh, yes, we have enmity against God. When we are saved, is that enmity suddenly all dissipated and removed? Is it? Oh, please. That's when the warfare starts. That's when the battle begins. That we start to strike down the countless ways in which our natural state enmity against God manifests itself in every aspect of daily life. But there's a second aspect of this ambassadorial call in the love of Christ that dare not be ignored. And you find that also in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. Whoa. Not just ambassadors in now some functional sense, some titular sense, that we can pin a little card on our lapel that says ambassador for Christ. But we're ambassadors in a sense that not only represents the king, but acts on behalf of the king, Paul is here reminding us that it is his divine pleasure to reach men through the witness and proclamation of others who have been already redeemed. God chooses to work through those who are themselves already reconciled to God because God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And so he's saying, we entreat you. Well, what does entreat mean? Well, that means to beg. That means to beg with passion. That means to plead. And the kind of pleading that I believe John Newton's mother pled with him as he and his godless estate went off to sea to become a seasoned reprobate. She pled with him and prayed the rest of her life for him. This is begging with earnestness. There's a force here that is powerful, if we have the eyes to see it, that God uses us to entreat unsaved people. This is not the place for lukewarm witness. This is not the place for half-hearted confession of Christ. This is the place for a deep and abiding sense of passionate concern for the lost, praying that they will have no rest or peace of heart until they find their rest in Jesus Christ, until they find the peace of God that passes all understanding, that comes only to those who are united to Christ and forgiven of their sins. This is powerful. We beg you on behalf of Christ, in the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ, in the power of Jesus Christ, Paul says, we beg you, unsaved sinner, be reconciled to God. Recognize that there's bad news, that if you're not a believer, God is at war with you. And when you are redeemed, you are to be a representative of God to call others out of that state of warfare into a state of peace and union with God the Father through union with Jesus Christ. And then comes what some have called the most profound text in the New Testament. I'm not sure I'm willing to say it's the most profound, but I will say it's one of the most succinct encapsulations of the gospel to be found anywhere. And of course, it raises the wonderful issue of imputation, which further strengthens the warning that we cannot save ourselves, that we have to come humbly to the cross of Jesus Christ, and that alone is the way of reconciliation. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He has made him who knew no sin. The sinless Christ was made to be sin. Not made to be a sinner. This is a crucial distinction we dare not muddle. Christ never was made into a sinner. He was made sin judicially, representatively, by imputation, bearing our sins upon himself so closely and with such a perfect identification that it's as if our sin became him and his sin, which he, in his sinless state, bore for us. That's imputation. God took our sins off of us and placed them on his Son in a judicial capacity to give us deliverance from the curse of sin and death. He made him who knew no sin. We have to be jealous in the proclamation of the gospel that this Christ Jesus, in his constraining love, was able to take upon himself the unspeakably repugnant sin that with which we are afflicted in our natural estate, and took it upon himself willingly, and took it upon himself willingly to die. He was not forced by the Father to die. He was willing to take that on the basis of an agreement with the Father fully by his own choice. Look at John 10, the words of Jesus Christ concerning this. John 10, a great chapter on the Good Shepherd. John 10, verses 17 and 18, Christ had a profound declaration that perfectly coincides with what Paul said in our passage in 2 Corinthians. 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again, claiming 100% personal, sovereign, free choice to take upon himself the laying down of his life. No one has taken it away from me. No one. And anyone who preaches, teaches, suggests, implies that Christ was forced to lay down his life has unearthed a great lie. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He hath made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as surely as God took the sin that condemns us to eternity and hell and to death and put it on his Son, he took the perfect righteousness of his Son and placed it upon us. Double imputation, we could call it that. And that's what we are to have as the cornerstone of our ambassadorial proclamation of the love of Christ. This is the heartbeat of the love of Christ, that he laid down his life for us on his own authority, and took it up again on his own authority. What a marvelous message of reconciliation this is, that there's a good news, that in the otherwise unsolvable dilemma of the curse on sin, Jesus Christ, being a willing recipient of the imputation of our sins, became the means of our redemption and our sanctification as his righteousness is applied to us. Praise be to God for such a remarkable love of Christ constraining us. In closing, I want to say a couple things. I proposed to you earlier that the word constrain means to gently control, to manage the way another person's going, to set their path in a way that they maybe didn't choose. And I have a question. Is Jesus Christ's love constraining you? Is the love of Christ, expressed so remarkably in his authoritative, willing laying down of his life to redeem us in order to reconcile us with God the Father, is that constraining you? Do you see yourself as an ambassador of God the Father and of Jesus Christ the Son with this message, be reconciled to God. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. Have you said that to anybody in the week just past? Have you said to anyone in the month just past, be reconciled to God. We beseech you, we urge you to be reconciled to God. That's part of being an ambassador, which if the love of Christ has been poured out upon you, you have, whether you've realized it or not, become a de facto ambassador with the message that God, the Father, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious gift of reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ. May we never begrudge the conveying of this marvelous, most central expression of Christ's constraining love. May we never be reticent or reluctant to voice it, to urge people who are strangers to this reconciliation to heed and to hear this great message of glorious mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ. Grant us hearts, Father, to remember we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are ambassadors for you. Help us, please, to be faithful in that high and holy calling. Amen. Will you take